Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is the word of our Lord. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days." Heavenly Father, as we wait for our inheritance, we ask that you would illuminate for us your word, that we would know firmly our hope and the expectation of your coming, and that we would be instructed by your word as we examine it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we come to the end of the prophecy of Daniel. It's been a strange adventure. It's okay to admit that Daniel is one of the stranger books of prophecy in the Old Testament, in anywhere in the Bible. It maybe makes you feel like Alice as she's gone down the rabbit hole, and you don't know where you're coming back up. I've had a chance in particular to reflect on this in a particular way. If some of you remember, my first sermon here at Providence in 2017 was on Daniel chapter 12. So I even considered whether I might just take that sermon and revise it a bit and preach it again, but I couldn't. And I couldn't because I went back and I realized how much more insight I have in the book of Daniel, having gone through it, having gone through a study of all 12 chapters. The prophecy of Daniel is one of those chapters, one of those books that tends not to leave you alone when you first read it. It's one of those books where no one reads it once and just gets it. And the testimony to that is Daniel himself. Daniel didn't get it the first time. It was a difficult book. Even for the writer, it was a difficult book. It's not like the parables of Jesus, for instance. You read the parables of Jesus and you see how Jesus taught his disciples in parables. And most of the time, his parables were just immediately understood. You were either a follower of Jesus and you understood them immediately, or your eyes were blinded, as Jesus says, that those who didn't understand would not understand. That's not to say that the parables don't reward careful study. They do. And you can learn more from them each time you come to them. But Jesus taught in his ministry in a different way than Daniel teaches. Jesus taught in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in his ministry, in a way that revealed hidden things. That's what the office of the Son was, to reveal things that had been hidden in the Old Testament. So that when you read the Old Testament, and especially you read Daniel, you see when Daniel reveals things, he keeps things hidden. Because the Lord, in writing to the prophets, in writing to the people before the coming of the revelation of Christ, God did keep these things hidden, keep many things hidden, even as he revealed them in prophecy. So Daniel is a prophecy that still keeps secrets. And that's one of the concluding thoughts that we have to maintain as we close the book of Daniel, is it still keeps its secrets. And so studying Daniel is a different kind of exercise. It's different than studying the words of Jesus or studying the apostles, where the revelation has come. We're looking back to where God was keeping his secrets. And you have to read in order to understand what the prophecy gives you to know. And you also have to be satisfied not to know what's still hidden. And we know that God loves to do both. He loves to reveal his truth, and he loves to hide his truth. Proverbs 25 even says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. To reserve knowledge for himself is his glory, and it glorifies him to know the secrets of the world and not share them even with his people. And he loves to reveal truth, on the other hand. He loves that people, his people especially, would hang on his every word to desire to know more. He's like the father that Jesus described, who brings out from his treasury things new and things old for the delight of his children. Moses gave you this insight. It's a really marvelous insight if you look in Deuteronomy 29. At the end of the book, Moses says to the people, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so chapter 12 gives you the application of Moses' insight that the secret things belong to the Lord. It gives you this tension, this tantalizing tension, because you've been shown the ultimate end of all the kingdoms of the world. You've been given the decisive conclusion of history. Not just the kingdoms that have been specifically mentioned, and we've gone through the kingdoms that are explicit in Daniel, the Babylonian kingdom, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Not just them, but all of the kingdoms of the earth. That night vision of chapter 7 tells you that God's king, Jesus Christ, will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, all nations, and all languages would serve him, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Those are the familiar words from Daniel 7:14. You've been shown this, but God has still withheld some of his secrets from you. Daniel in verse 5 sees these two men, if you look in the chapter, these two men on either side of the river. This is the Tigris River, because this is a continuation of the vision that was begun in chapter 10. And these men, even they are pressing the man clothed in linen, the revealer of secrets. They're pressing him for more information. They say in verse 6, one man said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So you have even these heavenly figures, these angelic messengers, we suppose, are still tantalized and frustrated by what they didn't know, what wasn't revealed. And Daniel also in verse 8 was reaching for just a bit more to know. He asked, my Lord, what will be the end of these things? Which is loosely translated, don't leave me hanging with this knowledge that needs a conclusion, that needs a consummation. The answer of the man clothed in linen was only this in verse 7, as he swears by God with both hands uplifted, which was a gesture of solemnity. Normally you raise your right hand to swear an oath, and here the man clothed in linen raises both hands. So he adds solemnity to the oath when he says that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And only when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And this is exactly the time, where our desire to know God's will has to meet with our humility, where we have to reconcile ourselves to not knowing. Our desire to know God's will has to meet with our humility. When God, through this man in linen, says something like this, even as he's withholding knowledge, he's speaking knowledge, and he's speaking really volumes of knowledge here. You've seen this phrase before, if you remember, in Daniel 7:25, when he speaks about the little horn, which we understood to mean Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who will wear out the saints of the Most High, that the saints will be given into his hand for that same phrase, a time, times, and half a time. In chapter 7, we made note that phrase speaks less about the literal duration of the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes as one of the early antichrists, but it speaks more about the patience that the saints would have to endure when they experienced the trouble under the Greek Empire. It was going to be a persecution that would wear out the saints, wear them out completely. And we understood that from the history when we went through the history in chapter 11. So when the man clothed in linen says this in verse 7, he's doing something similar to what he did in chapter 7. He's withholding knowledge from us, even as he reveals it. He's not giving you a date that you can put on the calendar for the end of the persecution or the time of the end, but he's also swearing something. He raises both hands because he's giving something that you need to know. He's swearing to a truth, namely that God has appointed the end, but the saints will have to endure much before that end. A time, times, and half a time, in fact. It has a sort of poetic meaning to it, and if you ask the scholars of Hebrew, you'll have this sort of idiomatic meaning that says you'll have to wait for a time. In other words, a time of some very troublesome duration, tribulation. And after you've waited for that time, for that singular time, then there will be times that come. In other words, longer times, times of endurance. You'll have to wait until you think the end must be near. And then what's going to happen? But you're going to have to wait longer. A time and then times. And then at the end of the time, you're going to wait a half a time. In other words, the time will come speedily. When the saints have been worn out, when they've been exhausted of strength, when they thought the end must be near, they're going to have to wait longer. But then as they wait that seemingly unendurable period, the end is going to come, as the Bible says, swiftly. It's in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus told his disciples about the tribulation to come. And he uses words that ring as a fulfillment of chapter 12. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 22, "Unless those days," meaning those days of the tribulation, "were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The time will be shortened. There will be a lot of trouble. There will be a lot of waiting, in other words. And the saints will be waiting and suffering for what seems like an unendurable time. And then they're going to wait for some more time after that. But then the time will be shortened. And the coming of the end will be swift. And when you'll hear the angels, like Revelation tells you, with a trumpet blast. And they'll gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. And then in verse 11, you take this very vague language, time, times, and half a time, and then you combine it with this very specific one. It starts in verse 11 and goes to verse 12. "From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And so 1,290 days is roughly 3.5 years, but it's not that exactly. And it doesn't line up exactly to anything we know that's already happened in history. So it's hard to say whether these days refer to that time 3.5 times, the time, times, and half a time in verse 7, or if it refers to something that's still in the future. There really aren't any good historical explanations, at least from what I've found when I look in the commentators, for when this matches some abomination of the temple in the past. Not that there haven't been many that have tried, but the explanations come up short. You wind up trying to horn this into some event in history, and it doesn't exactly match up. So what you're left with is that this 1,290 days and then the 1,335 days are given to you in this number either to refer to some event that is still future, and that's one option that we have, or it's to express in symbolic ways the definiteness of God's appointment at the end, that it will be signaled by a new abomination of desolation, one that we haven't experienced yet. Or maybe both. We can have enough humility to say we don't know that it's specifically one or the other when we get confounded by the numbers in this prophecy. It could be both in mind. It could be something future. It could be something symbolic. And I know that's kind of an unsatisfying explanation. Maybe some of you are looking for an explanation of chapter 12 that would wrap things up. And even I have to confess that it's unsatisfying to me to say that I don't know what these 1,290 days and the 1,335 days mean. But I take comfort in the fact that I'm saying the same thing that Daniel did in verse 8. He says, "I hear it, but I don't understand it." Again, then, this is where our desire to know God's will has to meet with our humility. The humility to confess that we don't understand this specifically. And its meaning may just be beyond us. You get the distinct impression in chapter 12 that the Lord is done answering questions at this point, that he's revealed what he needed to reveal, and he's left hidden what he needed to leave hidden. He's done answering questions for Daniel, and he's done answering them even for those two angels, those angelic beings standing on the riverbank. The prophecy ends not with an explanation that we would like to see, the tie a bow on the end of the prophecy, but with this simple command, and you see it in verse 13. "But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Those who argue that that man clothed in linen is an appearance of Christ before the incarnation can often make their argument from that verse. And you can make that argument from the verse because these words sound very much like Jesus when the resurrected Jesus, if you remember, when he was speaking with Peter about Peter's coming death, Jesus gives these words about, "Shepherd my sheep." He restores Peter after his failure at the Garden of Gethsemane and at the house of Caiaphas. And he tells Peter about his coming death, the death by which Jesus says he would glorify God. And Peter had after he had those words that Jesus told him, Peter, someone's going to stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go, signifying how he was going to die. Peter, having that knowledge, had more questions, as you probably would if I was to tell you this is what's going to happen on the day of your death. You would have more questions. One of his questions was about his fellow disciple, John. It was as if Peter, because he's been given this exquisite and uncommon knowledge that few people get to know, namely how he was going to die, and then knowing that secret, what Peter seems to think is Jesus is in a secret-sharing mood, and he can ask about other people too and find out some juicy information about the other disciple's death. It's a little bit morbid. Maybe we should give more credit to Peter. But we do see Peter looking to take advantage of his privilege being at the secret inner circle of Jesus, his privilege being the one to whom Jesus revealed secrets. And he looks at Jesus and he points to John and he says in John 21, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus' answer to Peter sounds a lot like the answer of the man clothed in linen to Daniel in chapter 12. Jesus said in John 21, 22, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then he polishes off that sentence with these words, "You follow me." So like the gospel writer explains, this wasn't to tell Peter that John would not die. We don't get a doctrine of John's eternal life or the end of days by Jesus' suggestion that he doesn't want to tell Peter when he would die. It wasn't to tell Peter that John would not die, but it was to say that that knowledge was not for Peter to know. The things that are revealed belong to you, Deuteronomy 29 says, but they are for your use and they're for your encouragement. But the Lord still keeps his secret will secret. The knowledge that belongs to God alone is his alone. What Jesus tells Peter when Peter keeps inquiring about what God intends to keep for himself to himself is that what you should be concerned about, Peter, he says, is you follow me. This should be the upshot of this knowledge of your own death, that you have an appointed time to serve God on this earth, and you should be about that business. You follow me. That's enough for you to be occupied about until I come, is what Jesus is saying to him. Jesus gave Peter the knowledge of his coming death so that Peter would know personally what it will mean for him to endure tribulation in the world, that Peter will be prepared for an unpleasant death. He wasn't going to die comfortable and in bed. He was going to die serving and suffering for his Lord. The tribulation that Peter was going to endure wasn't losing his job and losing his family or battling sickness and imprisonment. Even though those things may have happened to Peter, the tribulation that Peter was going to endure was going to be the cross. And for him, it was going to be the cross literally. Jesus decided Peter should know this, and he should know it for this reason, that he would count the cost of shepherding God's people. Right before this in John 21 is Jesus' instruction to Peter, just tend my sheep. Tend my sheep is not just an instruction to care for the people of God, it's an instruction to suffer, to submit to God's will and the tribulation that he has for Peter in his world. Peter was to count the cost of shepherding God's sheep in these last days. It's something very similar to what the man clothed in linen tells Daniel in verse 13. God had revealed to Daniel and he'd revealed to the saints everything they needed to know about what they should expect to come to them in the world. They needed to know these things so that they could count the cost of living as strangers and as living as pilgrims in the world. They, like us, of course, having that knowledge, wanted to know more. But what the word says is they didn't need to know more. I spent a career in the military, so this principle is familiar to anyone who's worked in the areas that I've worked in. Secrets are handed out on a strictly need-to-know basis, and that's a common, almost rote phrase. You know what you know on a need-to-know basis. Sometimes you want to know more, but then the boss just says you have what you need to get the job done. Leave the rest up to me. Leave the rest up to other people. We're not in the business of sharing secrets recreationally. The soldiers, for instance, that shipped out to D-Day in World War II, that great battle, arguably the battle of the century, they were told they're going to France. They were stationed in England and told, one day you're going to be called to go to France. We're not going to tell you when, and we're not going to tell you how, and we're not going to tell you your objective. We're just telling you, be prepared to go. They didn't know what they wanted to know, but they knew what they needed to know, what was about to happen. They knew they were going to invade France, not where, not when, but they were given sufficient knowledge to prepare for a hard battle that was going to be ahead, for a battle that many of them would lose their lives in. And a soldier's job is not to question. A soldier wants to know more, but at the end of the day, they were just soldiers, and a soldier's job is to march on his orders, not to be entitled to the story behind them. So the Lord's answer to Daniel is much like what Jesus gave to Peter, or like what Eisenhower probably gave to his soldiers when he says, "Daniel, I'm done answering questions. As for you, go your way. You already have everything you need. You have a revelation sufficient to prepare you for trouble, any trouble that the world will bring. And you have business to be about. You have business to be about between now and the time of the end." So verse 13 wasn't a rebuke per se. We should see it as more of an encouragement. It was the Lord telling Daniel that he'd given him sufficient understanding for the trouble that was ahead. Daniel had sufficient understanding for the trouble that was ahead. And if you've been following this series for the last 12 chapters, this is the knowledge that you should make sure to know. And it's in your outline. Every single word of the book of Daniel can be summed up with these statements, these three lines. Number one, that despite the present trouble in the world, it is all well within the sovereign Lord's control. Despite the present trouble in the world, it was all within the sovereign Lord's control, and he has appointed its end, and he will be coming for his people. After the time of the end of the tribulation, Jesus is coming for his people. He's bringing an end to it. He's bringing restoration to the world as he brings in his kingdom. And confidence in this knowledge is confidence that you can go your way until that end, until that appointed end. For the Lord to say, "Go your way," is the last words of this prophecy, is loaded with meaning, and it's loaded with encouragement. On the one hand, it's a reminder that God's people are going to suffer a time of tribulation. It will not be finished until, verse 7 says, the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. The saying goes that no one escapes this life alive. And that's maybe resembling the sentiment that the prophet gives you here. The saints of Jesus' time, his time, knew that when Jesus spoke about the enduring tribulation in the world, for many of them, it would mean a death sentence. They wouldn't get out of the church, their life in the church, their life in the body of Christ, alive. In a sense, to be a Christian essentially means to suffer death for God's kingdom. Death by persecution, death through physical death. It is death that is required for us to enter into the consummate kingdom of God. The dying of the old man has to take place. Or in fact, you can't even claim to be a Christian unless you can say that's true about yourself, that the old man is dying and the new man is becoming alive. Carrying the cross of Christ means dying to the old life so that you can live abundantly in the new life. But it means, on the other hand, you are already fully equipped for every trial of endurance that the world will bring. You're armed, as we've explained from Ephesians 6, with the shield of faith. And you're armed with the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness, with the knowledge of God's will that he's revealed, and the wisdom to practice the righteousness that's given in it. Your way that you go is the way to eternal life. You have all the knowledge sufficient to find the way to eternal life. Go your ways in order to live out the life of a citizen of Jerusalem while in Babylon, to live the life of the risen Christ, the life of repentance and faith. And in understanding chapter 12, you have four practical ways to live as a Jerusalem in Babylon, and this is also in your notes. I'll sum it up in the way that Ian Duguid does in his very good commentary on Daniel. He sums up these four things. He says, our instructions are these four: to believe, to resist, to teach, and to pray. So believe, first of all. Prophecy is given to you basically for this one fundamental reason, that you will believe and trust that God has indeed declared the end from the beginning, that there is nothing that comes to pass in this world that is outside God's eternal and definite appointment. And believing that, you're grounded in a stability that God's word brings that gives you confidence in God's world, even when the world is in chaos. No one is pleased when tribulation comes, but knowing that tribulation is not random but under control changes everything about what tribulation you endure. The worst trouble, in fact, can be made bearable. I don't say enjoyable, but the worst trouble can be made bearable If only you were to be able to believe there was a purpose in it. And I think we know that intuitively. The worst trouble is bearable if you know there's purpose in it. Say, for instance, there are two men in your life who want to bring you trouble. They both want to stab you in the stomach, for instance. One of these men is a surgeon who tells you he's going to cut open your abdomen to remove your appendix. The second person is just a guy who holds out a knife and demands all the money in your wallet. Two men who have the same objective with respect to you. They want to stab you in the stomach. So why, on the one hand, will you willingly pay that man to stab you in the stomach, but from the second man who proposes to do the very same thing, you run for your life? What's the difference between those two men and those two actions? The difference, of course, is what you believe about the purpose. The purpose each man has for that knife. In the first case, the surgeon's plan is for you to be healed of a diseased organ. In the second case, the man is just simply up to no good. It's the chaos of life. It's what we call a random act of violence. Which one would you willingly suffer? Which one do you see purpose in? You willingly suffer the surgery. Why? Because you understand something. There's something you know. You will have a belief and you have a trust in what a knife in the hand of a surgeon can do. You can suffer. You can suffer that stab wound with joy when you know that trouble has been appointed to you for a purpose. When you believe the words of the prophet that this trouble will come so that many will be purified and made white and refined, in verse 10, that the wise will understand, believing the word to you that though you don't know how long the times will last, you know that the end has been appointed, and that at their appointed end you will rise to your inheritance, that becomes your reason for persevering through tribulation. Not that you have to enjoy tribulation, but you have to know there's purpose in it, and that purpose makes it endurable. So believe and trust that God has declared the end from the beginning, and resist the corrupting influence of Babylon. Being a Jerusalem in Babylon means being in a constant posture of resistance. As the saints are made wise and they're refined and purified in Babylon, the wicked will do wickedly and will not understand, because Babylon is in the hands of the wicked, not of the wise, which means that Christians should expect to live this entire age under powers that are corrupt. We should expect this not in the 2024 elections or the next 2026 elections, but we should expect it as the pace of the kingdoms of the earth until God brings the end to it. But hear this, it's not the authority of those powers that you're called to resist. God in his sovereignty, we know, has made the kingdoms of the earth, and it's by his authority that those powers have their authority, so that even the corrupt powers are placed there as ministers for good. We alone as Christians understand this, that the powers, even the corrupt powers that God gives us in the world, are given their authority by God's authority. So it's not their authority that you're called to resist primarily, but it's their flattery in your outline. It's not the authority that you're called to resist, but their flattery. Remember how Antiochus Epiphanes took over Jerusalem. It wasn't only by force that this Greek emperor took over the people of God, but it was by his influence with some of the Jews. Remember, those who were the ancestors of the Sadducees were called the Tobiad group, and they were the collaborators. They were the ones that were kind of a fan of Hellenism and becoming more Greek. And so Antiochus Epiphanes had influence with these Jews. Chapter 11, verse 32, Daniel says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." The most important threat that Antiochus brought to the people of Jerusalem was not a threat of their lives, of a painful death, but with corruption. That was what Antiochus brought to Jerusalem. Not just a persecution, but a corruption, by making them not his victims, but his friends. We tend to do this not knowing how friendship with the world corrupts us. We want influence in the world. Of course we want influence in the world. And so that makes us willing to collaborate with those who we know are corrupt. We want Christians to win elections in our government, so we collaborate with a party that we think has the influence that we need to get us there. But then, as part of the deal, we might also give up ground on some things that really, as Christians, we shouldn't give up ground on, like unborn life and like marriage, those things that God's word is unequivocal on. And why do we do this? We do this not because we want to be corrupted. On the contrary, we do them because we want to make this Babylon we live in more righteous. And yet our very desire to snuggle up to Babylon, to make it more righteous, makes us corrupt. And yes, it's an important goal for Christians to influence their government. I'm not going to deny that. It's an important goal for Christians to influence their government to be more righteous. That's also a principle that you get from the book of Daniel. Daniel used his office in Babylon. You remember, he became one of the princes of Babylon, even the chief of the rulers of Babylon, to bring righteousness to Babylon. He was direct with Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Leave off your sins by being righteous and do good to the poor." Daniel was an activist. God's word to you says in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 32, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Great exploits in the world, great exploits in the kingdoms that he's placed them. But when you're living in Babylon, it's all too easy to see yourself gaining cultural and political power when the powers of the world are flattering you. But it's those who know their God who are those who look at the flattery of Babylon and say, "The sovereign Lord knows what influence is proper for me. The sovereign Lord knows what influence I should have, and he's going to grant me that influence if he wills it. So I don't need to collaborate with Babylon so that I can restore power for Jerusalem. That's above my pay grade, as we say in the military. Your posture in the world should not be contending for influence in Babylon, but resisting the influence of Babylon. The Lord has already appointed Babylon's end. And so the best thing you can do is avoid being part of it. And that's not to say not to use your influence when by God's grace you gain influence. You gain it by your reputation. You gain it by cultural power. Just like Daniel took the powers of a prince of Babylon, Christians should take up the power of the citizenry, and they should take up the power of political office, and we should use that power. But the prophecy here teaches you that the wise Christian won't be deceived by that power and won't let himself be flattered by that power. The flattery, the friendship with the world that comes with cultural power especially. So we resist the influence of Babylon. And third, we teach. And this is where you really do. Each one of us really gets to show how to use cultural and political power. Not that gaining power in the world should be your goal, but it is what the Lord says will happen in chapter 11, verse 33. Those of the people who understand shall instruct many. And we know that not all of you are teachers in the formal sense of the word. Scripture says not all of you should become teachers in the formal sense of the world. But everyone living in Babylon in these last days are all alike called to become wise. Namely, to be wise with understanding, and that with understanding to instruct many. And this instruction is not speaking of formal teaching per se. It's speaking about the result of living in the world with wisdom. That's how we teach. That's how we will instruct many. Wisdom, you remember from the biblical definition, is not just a knowledge, but it's the practice of righteousness. The wise will practice righteousness as they instruct many. It's knowing your God and living according to his decrees and having a well-grounded hope that the world sees against the backdrop of corruption and darkness. Simply living wisely and righteously in tribulation is going to instruct many. It's for the same reason that when you go shopping for jewelry and you ask for the jeweler to bring out one of the rings with a jewel in it, and he doesn't just bring out that jewel and hand it to you, he puts it on this black pad of velvet. And he does that not because he's being hoity-toity, but because there is something that happens to that ring when it's set up against the backdrop of dull black velvet, as the ring shines brighter against the backdrop of darkness, against the backdrop of blackness. So the blacker the background, in fact, the more brightly you see the jewel shine. And so when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, verse 7 says, when the tribulation of the last days is the blackest, God's people will be at their best because they're going to shine the brightest. The practice of righteousness will be all the more clearer against the blackness of the world. It was that at that low point in the persecution of Jerusalem under Antiochus, when he brought the abomination of desolation, that the vision says that the people who knew their God would be strong and they would instruct many. Just as any tribulation you face in the world, the blacker the trouble is, the more others are going to be instructed by your righteousness, by your response to the blackness of the world, by your contrast with the trouble of the world. Like when you go to the funeral of your loved one and you're able to rejoice with hope at funerals. We all know lots of unbelieving people like to pretend that they're celebrating. In fact, even the word funeral has become passé in favor of what we call funerals now, namely celebration of life. And we all kind of know, even if you've been to a celebration of life, it's kind of a farce. It's a thing for believers to assure themselves, unbelievers to convince themselves that this is a celebration. It's not something that is an end. It's not something to be grieved. But you look into the eyes of someone who's just lost a family member, who has no hope of the resurrection, either for the dead or for themselves, and you see what a thin veneer that celebration is. But a believer who is wise, a believer who knows their God and the hope of the resurrection, that believer can face death with real joy that isn't an act. We can look death in the face and say it's sad and say it's terrible and grieve it and not pretend that it's okay. You're meant to live here in the world and face death, face painful death for yourselves and with others, so that you would instruct many with the hope that you have despite death. There's no part of your life that the Lord is not going to use to instruct others, especially those times in your life where the backdrop seems blackest. The Lord is going to instruct others with your response, with your righteousness, even with your own death. At your own funeral, the Lord will instruct many as they reflect on a life lived for the kingdom of God, a life lived in the body of Christ. So be ready to teach is what the exhortation is. To teach in the sense that it means not just to study, but to be prepared with wisdom. To endure tribulation in a way that the world will see in you a hope that's well-grounded and a joy that's not a farce, that has a hope beyond this world. So we teach, we instruct many, and finally we pray. Daniel was a praying prophet, like all the prophets of the Old Testament. One of the things that Christians are called to do while you're living in the world is to pray. And in fact, we could say there's nothing that exceeds in importance the importance of prayer in a believer's life. And if there's anything that you should be convinced of as we finish this book, it's that the greatest tribulation in the world that you endure is not going to be fixed. It's not going to be fixed by anything you do. You might be activist and you're instructed to be activist, but it's not going to fix the world. It's not going to fix your tribulation. Sometimes it's going to make it worse. Daniel was perhaps the best example we have of an Old Testament prophet who was also a righteous activist. And we can say, without trying to be anachronistic, he was a Christian activist. And he was a man of godly integrity, and he was a man of integrity in the face of temptation. And as he literally stood face to face with the great emperors of the world, and he made his stand. He made a righteous stand for God's kingdom. And yes, his activism made a difference. Because of Daniel's activism, Daniel was elevated to positions of influence in Babylon. He was able to instruct the officials of Babylon. His activism even caused the emperor to change his mind, to move from a persecutor of the Jews to making the worship of God Babylon's official religion. We have this in Daniel 4 through 6. It didn't stop the Jews from being persecuted, though it held it off for a while, but Daniel's activism isn't the reason we have this book. We have this book in our hands because Daniel and the faithful people of Judah prayed, and the vision came in response to the prayer of Daniel on behalf of his people when Daniel humbled himself in chapter 9 in sackcloth and ashes and fasting. He confessed his sin and he confessed his unrighteousness when he saw the evils of the oppression of the world. And he pleaded with God, and he pleaded with God not for his sake, but for God's name's sake, to forgive and to act on behalf of the city and the people that are called by his name. The lesson of this final vision, as we close the vision of Daniel 10 to 12, is that God came in answer to Daniel's prayer, not his activism, but his prayer. The Lord has given to his people a prince, this warrior angel. We've heard him named Michael, who stands watch over God's people in times of trouble, who is at the disposal of the saints when they pray. And we are to understand that. We can get superstitious about a doctrine of guardian angels, but we can also take this truth from Scripture that there are angels who stand watch over God's people. There are angels who are commissioned to be the defense of the people of God, who is at the arm of the spiritual warfare that the Lord wages on the world. So as we conclude this prophecy, the wise understand it. And as Daniel is given the instruction from the man, you know what to do. You know what to do sufficiently to go your way. You may still be confused when you reflect on all the symbols and the images and the numbers, but nevertheless, you're well equipped. Every one of us, well equipped with what you need to do to go your way as in Babylon as God's people, as his servants. You're well armed for the warfare of tribulation, going your way in the world with, namely, confidence in God's word. seeking God's wisdom in prayer and arming yourself to pursue the practice of righteousness, which is the spiritual warfare we're called to participate in. It's being in prayer. It's humbling ourselves. Knowing the will of God, praying according to the will of God that we have revealed to us in Scripture, and knowing that the end is appointed, that the appointment of not just the end, but the resurrection after the end, when all of those who are in Christ will be raised to everlasting life, and who will receive the inheritance appointed for them. Let's pray. Lord God, grant us wisdom. Grant us wisdom to know you and to know your word deeply and to know it confidently, that with that shield of faith we are given, we would quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's with our confidence in you and your good purposes that we endure, and that with which we gladly submit to whatever purposes you bring in the world, while we wait for the final deliverance that you've appointed, because we know you've appointed it in your elect one, Jesus Christ, when he comes from heaven in glory, and when you send him with your mighty angels to restore your people, to bring an end to the kingdoms of the earth. And so we wait patiently for that day, and we wait for it with gratitude for the deposit of eternal life that we already possess. And we give you thanks for it as we celebrate it in Christ's name. Amen.